We now come to the last and, of course, the most joyous consideration of these conferences, and that is heaven. The church teaching on heaven is that only those who die in the state of grace actually end up going to heaven. Heaven is the dwelling place of God, and therefore all who enter there must be holy, as He is holy. For just as no unholy thing is to enter the sanctuary of a church, lest sacrilege occur, likewise no unholy thing can enter into the most holy presence of God. As I mentioned in the last conference, that soul said he would rather spend an eternity in purgatory than a single instance in the presence of God with the slightest blemish on his soul, which is a sign that it becomes abundantly clear to the souls after they die how absolutely necessary it is to be pure when standing in God's presence. Those in heaven possess what we call an immediate, intuitive knowledge of the divine essence. And we read in 1 Corinthians, he says, St. Paul says, we see now through a glass in a dark manner, but then face to face. And what this immediate intuitive knowledge of divine essence means is that you actually see God through an intellectual vision. It's not, you don't see him in the eyes. You see the Christ body, of course, with the eyes, but you don't see him with the eyes because he's spiritual, and his eyes can't see things that are spiritual. So we actually see him intellectually. We shall be like unto him because we shall see him as he is, St. John says. This is not a corporal vision, but an intellectual one. When we enter heaven, God joins himself to our intellect. There's no medium between us. He immediately joins himself to our intellect. When we see God face to face, we see him immediately with our intellects. This is why those in heaven are said to know all things. For having God himself pressed to our minds, we will know God who is the cause of all things. So in actually seeing God, you'll be able to see everything that he caused. We will see God who is infinite. We will see infinite love, infinite justice, infinite mercy, infinite being, and infinite in every perfection. Seeing God face to face is the definition of perfect beatitude or happiness for man. There are two kinds of beatitude. Perfect and imperfect. I think I mentioned these before. Imperfect is when we, through a life of contemplation as much as we can in this life, or through a life of virtue, we gain a certain amount of happiness. But perfect happiness can only occur when we see God face to face, which means it can only occur in heaven. It can't occur in this life. So we cannot get perfect happiness, although we can have some degree of happiness if we pray, obey God's commands, and work on becoming holy and virtuous. The intellect is perfected, and its thirst for knowledge is perfectly satisfied. In other words, all the time we're wanting to know other things. You know, we want to know things about other people, about other things. Well, when you see God, you'll get to know everything that is capable of being known for you. In seeing God, we see all things of which he is the cause. St. Thomas defines wisdom as the consideration of the highest causes of things. So that in point in fact, seeing God face to face, that is considering the highest cause, is the highest consideration or the highest form of wisdom. And it's the highest form of knowledge. Now, there are different kinds of knowledge, and there's different ways in which the intellect is perfected. First, we see ourselves in God. In 1 Corinthians, St. Paul says, but then I shall know even as I am known. Our knowledge shall exceed any possible conception in this life. What does that mean? It means in this life we're pretty clueless about ourselves. We really don't know ourselves very well. I mean, we have some idea of what our problems are and what our good assets are, but we don't really understand ourselves. But when we see God, when you look at God, you'll see in him his causing you. And as a result, you'll see yourself the way God sees you, which means you'll see yourself perfectly. We shall know everyone else as they are. This is the end of the process of the final judgment, in which all things are revealed. So sometimes it's a bit confusing to people how can I see God? And if he's the cause of the end of the world, because God is outside of time, so for him, the entire history of the world and everything you're going to do for the rest of eternity, he already sees. So if I see him, why can't I see all of that? Well, it's analogous to this. On the side of God, there's nothing hidden. That is, when you see God, there's absolutely nothing hidden on the side of God. But what God does is, until the final judgment, he causes in us an inability to see certain things. It's the same thing like when we're looking for our keys or a car or something like this. We'll actually look right at them on our desk and we're like, where are my keys? But we don't see them. We do physically or materially, but not formally, because we don't recognize them. Well, that's the way it is in heaven. When you see God face to face, materially, you'll see the end of the world. But formally, you won't be able to recognize it. So that's basically what happens. So those in heaven, in a certain sense, don't know when the end of the world comes. And the same thing is, they don't know some aspects of our interior life until the resurrection. Now, at the resurrection, of course, when the final judgment occurs, those who see the beatific vision will actually see the inside the person's soul, his sin, his virtues, and things like that. So it won't just be heard, which the damned will hear, and they'll see certain things, but they won't see into the person's soul like those who are in heaven. And this is why, once you get to heaven, nothing is hidden. Because we wouldn't be perfectly happy if we wouldn't be able to get access to this full knowledge of God's causation, the work that he has done. When you go to heaven and you see God, who's the cause of all things, you'll know everything there is to know about the entire history of the world. We shall know the essences of all created things, seeing them in God. You know, we really don't understand a lot of things. Even when we kind of get something figured out, we tend to know more how it's going to react and how it works than we actually know the nature of the thing. But in heaven, you will actually see and be able to know the nature of everything that it was created. We shall know the divine providence perfectly and the order of the universe. We will know the stars, and we can even travel to them if we desire. We don't necessarily even have to go there physically. We can just look at them intellectually. Can see by looking at God. We will have a life of perfect intellectual pleasure. You know, there's certain times when you discover something or learn something, you're like, that's it. That's what I was looking for. And there's a certain satisfaction that arises intellectually from that consideration. And we'll have that, a constant experience of that for all eternity. So we know God. We see him. We don't know him perfectly. We can't know him perfectly in the sense of like God knows himself. We can see him the way he sees himself. But that's not a full comprehension. The reason being is because our intellect is finite. He's infinite. And so being finite, we can't grasp an infinite thing. We can't fully understand it. But therein lies, in fact, the eternal beatitude. Because for all eternity, we will see different aspects and different facets in the one God. That is in God, and we'll see those perfections. So for all eternity, there is a constant little joy seeing something new all the time. St. Thomas Aquinas says, there's no faith or hope in heaven. And he says this for this reason. He says, faith is knowledge of things unseen. But once you see God, then the faith corrupts. You no longer have faith because you know God, you see him. And there's no hope. Either. Why? Because hope is that which we await the beatific vision or the things that are promised. But once you have them, you don't have to await them anymore. So there's no more hope or faith in heaven, he says, only charity. Our life in heaven exceeds our comprehension. As St. Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians, that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, what things God hath prepared for them that love him. So what it means is that it's simply beyond our comprehension in this life, the sheer joy, the sheer happiness, the beatitude. In heaven we'll have what we call the Lumen Gloriae, which is, it's a Latin phrase, means the light of glory. When we use the word light, we usually use it in different ways. Sometimes we use it literally, as when one says to someone, please turn on the light so I can find my watch. Sometimes, however, we use it analogically. Now, analogically means it's somewhat the same and somewhat different, as when one refers to someone when he says, he's a bright light, referring to his intelligence. Sometimes we use words which merely refer to light but not mention light itself. For example, when we say someone is very bright. The term light, which is used to refer to the intellect's capacity to know things. So in scholastic philosophy, we have what we call the natural light of reason. That is, reason has a capacity to make things knowable or to know them. Someone who is not very bright has a hard time understanding even the simplest of things, which someone who is very bright easily and quickly grasps. The use of the term light in theology refers to three different things. The first is the natural light of reason. As I mentioned, this is the natural person's natural ability to grasp things. The second is the light of faith, and this refers to the capacity of someone to assent to the teachings of the church. For instance, for some people, the truth of the teachings of the church are so clear that when heterodox people say things contrary to the faith, it comes across as incoherent and unintelligible or even stupid, facile. In other words, by the light of faith, we are able to clearly grasp the teachings of the church and the fact that they are true. People who lack faith cannot assent to the teachings of the church, and this is why the problems in the church stem from a lack of faith among its members. St. Augustine used to say, to a man of faith, no explanation is necessary. To a man without faith, no explanation is sufficient. Like physical light, people who do not have the light of faith simply cannot see the truths of the teachings of the church. And that's one of the ways in which we know we have the faith. When we hear what the church says, and we understand it, and we recognize and we give a sense, this is true, that's a sign we have the faith. St. Thomas says that a single heresy, that is dissent from a single thing, causes the corruption of faith. So if there's a single thing which the church teaches us, that is, those things that are necessary for salvation, if there's a single one of those that we cannot give assent to, it's a sign we've lost our faith. The last form of light is what we call the lumen gloriae, the light of faith. Our intellects are so weak that they simply cannot attain to the beatific vision on their own. The intellect is so weak that God has to infuse into the intellect a light by which the person is able to see him face to face. This light of glory is a magnificent gift, for without it, none of us can see God. Therefore, once God infuses the light of glory in our intellects, he presses himself to our intellect and we have the beatific vision. So in other words, it's a necessary thing. And this is what the essence of heaven consists in. People oftentimes talk about all other aspects of heaven as if they are more interesting or more important. But God destined man for an eternity to gaze upon his holy countenance. This is why perfect happiness for man consists only in the beatific vision. Nothing on earth compares to it. Some think that such a view of heaven is boring, but we forget that God, who is every good and every perfection, fulfills all our desires and happiness. Things in this life get boring because they can only fulfill a part of us. For after a while, other parts of us get tired of the particular good that one part of us is enjoying. This is why things in this life can never bring true happiness, because they can only fulfill a part of us. But the beatific vision fulfills every aspect of our being. The light of glory is by degrees. That is, different people have different amounts of it, and this means that different people understand God better than other people. And it's based upon a few things. First, the amount of lumen glory that God infuses in you before you see him is based principally on the amount of grace, sanctifying grace, you have in your soul. This is why sanctified perfection, which is what a saint is, consists in excellence and grace, and you have a lot of sanctifying grace, and the adornment of the soul of all of the virtues. And you attain the virtues by performing meritorious works, which then increases your grace. because there's a certain proportion between even your virtues and your grace. Not entirely, but to a certain degree. The second thing that the Lumen Gloria is based upon is the merit of prayers, suffering, and good works done in this life. Since the Lumen Gloria is by degrees, happiness is by degrees. And for this reason, St. Thomas says that the amount of Lumen Gloria you have determines how happy you are, but he also says how much intellectual virtue you have determines how happy you are. Now, an intellectual virtue is like any other habit. We get into patterns of thinking or habits of thinking. If our habits of thinking are in accord with the truth, that's called a virtue. If it's in accord with falsity, so if we have a sin and we're always looking at things from the point of view of the sin, it's an intellectual vice. So the essence of heaven consists in seeing God face to face. Sometimes you always get the question, is heaven a state or a place? And my question always back to them is, now or in the future? Now it's a state. Insofar as everybody in heaven is not in a place, even Our Lady and Our Lord. St. Thomas says that the body of Our Lady and Our Lord don't exist in a place in the proper sense. He says they exist, to use a Latin phrase, quasi substantialiter, which means as if like a substance. In other words, they kind of exist like an angel in the sense that they're not in a specific place, even though they have their bodies. Which makes us mystified because we don't understand any body except when it's in a place. But when they return, their body will take up a place. And when the people get their bodies back after the resurrection, then heaven will also be a place. But not until then. Right now it's a state. That is, it's a condition in which those who are in heaven see God face to face. So that's the essence of heaven. But what about the accidental parts, the things that are aside from that? Well, it essentially consists in seeing God face to face. Nevertheless, the effects of the beatific vision flow to all of the other aspects or faculties from our soul. Have you ever noticed that if you start thinking about something, that you can make yourself angry? And St. Thomas says that that's basically because what occurs intellectually is placed in our imagination, and then that moves our passions. So we can affect our lower, we can affect our emotional life by what we think. This is why I tell people, if you don't like your emotional life, you've got to get control and custody of the mind. You've got to get those things out of your mind that's causing you the problem. And then the passions will die down on their own. But in heaven, when you see the beatific vision, that flows down into the imagination and then to all of the other faculties in the process. So, but before it does that, it first goes to the will. So we have this intellectual vision, and then once we see the intellectual vision, the will in seeing that God is absolutely good. St. Thomas says that once we see God face to face, we are not free to choose Him anymore. In other words, once you see God face to face, He is so absolutely good in every conceivable respect that the will cannot but will Him and love Him totally. God is good in every respect, and therefore He is worthy of every ounce of love that we have. Everything else seems dim or imperfect compared to God. Even though we'll be able to consider things in this life, they won't give us the same type of joy in their consideration that they will just looking at God. The will experiences perfect delight and pleasure in seeing God. And the will in loving and perfectly moving toward God knows that it does not want, nor will it ever want, anything else. As St. Augustine says, our hearts shall not rest until they rest in Thee, O Lord. So that once they see the will becomes perfectly requiesced, that is, it becomes perfectly stationary in God. It loves and wills anything that it loves, except it only does it except insofar as it reflects on God. In other words, we won't love anyone else. We won't love anything else except insofar as we see them and love them in God. This is why the order of charity, the nature of charity in this life is so absolutely crucial for people to understand. Charity is not love of God and love of neighbor. It is love of God and love of neighbor for the sake of God. You don't love from a natural love through charity. You love Him for the sake of God. This is why it's possible to love your enemies, because you're looking at them from the point of view of God, who's infinitely lovable. But the point being is that in this life we begin to dispose our wills towards God through loving our neighbor for his sake and loving God alone. And this is why St. Thomas says it's impossible to have the beatific vision without perfect rectitude of the will. What does he mean by that? It means that the will has to be perfectly ordered towards the true and the good. Because only then, when it sees God, will it fit what is in the will. Otherwise, you get this dissonance. The will has these bad habits, or these bad inclinations, which don't fit that, and it will cause the will pain. St. John of the Cross used to say that in the earlier stages of mystical visions, it's painful to the soul, not because of God, but because of our problem. That is, we have a hard time sustaining and dealing with him because he's so good and so perfect. Sometimes we see this like when we're around some people who are just so holy and so perfect, they're painful to be around. Well, it's the same thing with God, and that's why those in heaven have to have a perfect rectitude of the will, so that when they see God, it's a surrender in which they already did to God notionally, that is intellectually. Once they see him, now they can do it totally by seeing him. In pure joy and happiness for all eternity, we will live in perfect, unloving communion with God, who is the greatest of all things. And so charity remains in heaven. But the love in heaven follows the order of charity. Now, St. Thomas says that the order of charity is twofold, that which is according to the spiritual order and that which is according to the natural order. The spiritual order is that we ought to love those people who are most like God. So Our Lady is more lovable than we are, even our spouse or anyone else. But then St. Thomas says that because of our human nature, we also love those things that are most proximate to us. And so he says, for this reason, even though we might have a love for a saint, we may end up loving our spouse more. It's not necessarily disordered, but as a person becomes more perfect and become perfectly detached even from their spouse, and they love their spouse only for the sake of God, then they love their spouse proportionately to the spouse's worth. And so as a person becomes perfect, that is, in the stages of imperfection, the natural tends to predominate. We tend to love those more around us, but as we become holy and perfect, our love tends to take on a greater similitude to what's like in heaven. And so we'll tend to love the higher of the saints more than even ourselves. Perfect freedom is had in heaven. Of course, the Church teaches us, and St. Thomas teaches, and all the moral theologians teach us, that the voluntary, that is, freedom, comes from knowledge and the motion of the will itself. Perfect knowledge, that is, perfect will, that is, there's no disorders to inhibit it, and so it has perfect freedom, can only come when all of our other faculties are rightly ordered. So, for instance, when we get really angry, the anger tends to blind us intellectually, and so we have a hard time seeing what is actually what we should do. And so sometimes what people do when they're angry is not entirely free or volitional, and so we tend to cut them a little bit of slack. But in heaven, all of the faculties are perfectly ordered, and so there's no disorders in the will, in the intellect, or any other things, and so there's perfect freedom. Second, because you see God, who's the cause of all things, your knowledge is more perfect. And therefore, you can more freely give your will over to what you know. This is the biggest farce among the pro-choice people. They say it's all about choice. Okay, if it's about choice, then why is it that you're constantly trying to obstruct us informing and giving the women knowledge about what's going on? Choice, free choice, can only really occur when you know what you're doing. You know, if you don't know what you're doing, you don't say, well, I chose it. Well, you might say, well, yeah, I willed it, but I didn't know what was going on, so it's not really free. Well, in heaven, it's another matter. Your knowledge is so perfected about everything that your freedom is greatly increased, whereas in hell, of course, it's the exact opposite. So once we begin to see God face to face, then the will inclines to him perfectly and loves him and rests in him perfectly. And then from that, there's a redundancy down to what redounds or flows down into our imagination. Because when we know something, we often imagine it, various aspects of it, and we think about it from different points of view. And so the things of God flow down into the imagination and fill our imagination. And this means that it's also, when we imagine it, we also remember it. So we remember the things we imagine. So then the memory becomes filled with joyous experiences of God, and it's constantly filled through all of eternity. We're constantly, and we'll even sit back and think about the wonderful things we got even in the beginning and how they're nothing compared to what we're experiencing now. And it just, it's a constant remembering of all the good things, in the sense that we can always remember them. There is also the concupiscible appetite, which I, if you remember, I said is the thing which desires bodily goods, which takes a never-ending joy in the presence of God and the intellect. In other words, because it doesn't need anything bodily anymore, because after the resurrection you don't need to eat. Now you can, but you don't have to. Christ already said there's not going to be conjugal relations in heaven. So we know what's going to happen, at least in that respect. But as far as eating, Christ actually ate. So it's possible that we could eat. You know, once in a while people will say, people ask me, is my dog Fluffy going to be in heaven? And I usually tell people, yeah, he is. But not he's not going to exist in heaven. But when you see God face to face, you'll see the entire life of Fluffy in it. So yeah, in a certain sense he's there, because you get to see him anytime you want to think about him. You'll see him in God. It's like watching a much realer movie. It's much more real when we see it in God than it is if we actually experience the dog physically. So we won't actually have a need or a desire to have the dog physically here. And it's the same thing with food. We won't have a need for it, but we can think about it and understand it and see it much more perfectly. There's perfect rest of the appetite. Our appetites finally know that there is no bodily good as great as God. It never once seeks its own good anymore, because that's one of the problems. After the fall, we have what we call antecedent appetite. What is that? Well, it's the appetite that arises before we even think about something, or contrary to what we were thinking. You know, we don't want to feel this way, but we do. That's antecedent appetite. But in heaven, as we gain virtue in this life, the antecedent appetite begins to wane, and the appetite becomes more subordinated to reason, so it doesn't move until reason says this is good or this is bad. So that in this life, people who are really conflicted and their emotional life is out of control, it's a sign they don't have virtue. But in the next life, because there's no imperfections, antecedent appetite is wiped out, because the appetites, in seeing the various things about God in the imagination, become perfectly at rest in God. No bodily thing is ever desired, for all the desires of the appetite are brought to rest in God. Now that the greatest of all objects is possessed in the beatific vision, the irascible appetite, which strives for the arduous good, that is, it seeks to overcome things that are difficult, no longer moves. So there's no anger in heaven. Since the greatest of all goods is present, there's no need to pursue anything else, and therefore the irascible appetite comes to complete and perfect rest. And St. John of the Cross talks about when, before he enters into mystical contemplation, he says, my house becomes all quiet. And what he means by that is that the soul becomes perfectly ordered, as we begin to ascend the heights of virtue and overcome our imperfections. Then our soul becomes more ordered, we become less conflicted, and then when we pray, we're able to focus on a single thing and become rest in the single thing. And that's necessary, he says, that house to become rest, which he refers to as soul, it has to rest. That is, all the factors have to quieten down so that you can become perfectly ordered, that is, perfectly fixed, so that at that point, then God can take over. So in this life, as we ascend the heights of prayer, now everyone's got this idea that mystical contemplation is something that's reserved for the saints. It's just false. The fact of the matter is that people begin to become perfect and eradicate their imperfections and become holy and become virtuous, which means they have a consistent prayer life and they get into the habit of prayer. There comes a point where the habit becomes less discursive and focused on a single thing, which means it's starting to approximate what the beatific vision is going to be like when everything rests in God. And because it starts approximating that, we start taking on the similitude, it becomes similar to the beatific vision, so there's happiness. As we ascend the heights of prayer, we become happiness. This is why I'm nervous today that people have this idea that the best form of prayer is vocal prayer. That is just false. Now, it is true that it may be more efficacious when the church puts its force behind it, but the highest form of prayer, the transforming union, consists in a pure intellectual vision with nothing vocal occurring. And this is quite important, that as we ascend the heights of prayer, the faculties have a tendency to quiet down because they're preparing themselves ultimately for the beatific vision. Prayer is the ladder to heaven. It's the process by which we're getting closer and closer to what heaven is actually going to be like. This is why you are simply not going to be happy, even in this life, without a consistent prayer life. So the faculties begin to quiet them down. Peace is called the tranquility of order. That's what peace is called, the tranquility of order. It was St. Augustine's definition, tranquilitas ordinis. And tranquility means there's no strife. There's perfect order, a perfect resting in a single thing, which is God. The senses also are affected, because even the senses experience the refulgence of the beatific vision. Every faculty of our soul enjoys some fulfillment and perfection through the beatific vision. Even though the senses and lower faculties cannot see God, the power and refulgence of the beatific vision pours over into them and fulfills them in taste and sight and hearing, touch and smell. In every way, the body just is experiencing delight. But what about the damned? Don't we get a certain sorrow when we're in heaven knowing, for instance, like if our father died or our mother died in a state of mortal sin, that they're in hell or something? Doesn't that bring us sorrow? We see that when we reflect on the fact that the damned enjoy eternal company of Satan and the elect enjoy the eternal company of God, that there's a certain justice in that. In other words, that those in heaven have a certain joy in God's justice. Even of the damnation of our own family members, we see that they deserved it, and in seeing God's justice, we take delight. We will be outraged and angered by the crimes committed by our damned relatives and friends against God and others. And this we will experience at the general judgment. In heaven, there is also the communion of the saints. First, there is the company of Our Lady. But also, as the damned suffer the eternal company of other damned and demons, the elect enjoy the company of angels and the elect. When the visionaries describe the joy they receive in looking upon the vision of Our Lady, they describe it in ways that leave us a bit struck. For they talk of the otherworldly delight one receives in just gazing on her. Just looking at her brings great delight. Imagine what heaven must be like if for all eternity we get to sit at the feet of Our Lady and gaze upon her, who is the perfect mirror image of God. The grace that it is in her soul will move us to profound joy and delight. You'll actually see the sanctifying grace in her soul and in the souls of others. You'll actually see it. And since the sanctifying grace is a participation in divine nature, you'll see God in the person's soul. This is why they always tell everybody, try and see Christ in everybody. Because we're preparing ourselves for heaven. Think of also the joy in seeing other physical beauty and magnificence. Now, since the beatific vision is by degree, the manifestations and the effects of that, the refulgence into our bodies is by degree, so that Our Ladies have the greatest refulgence. Indeed, we can see that if we did not have the light of faith, as some visionaries attest, we would almost think her to be a goddess, as one of them said. All of the graces of others will never give anywhere near the joy and delight we will have in gazing upon her most holy soul, which is filled with every grace and blessing. Her company as our queen will bring us no end of delight, and with great joy we shall look back upon the times when we served her as her slaves. So taken we will be with her that we will sing and rejoice at her queenship and our perfect service to her, and we will get every delight out of doing her any bidding. What about the angels? We will see them in their nine magnificent choirs. In astonishment we shall gaze upon their glorious order and perfection. Our life with them will bring no end of joy, as together with them we shall worship God unceasingly. We shall see the saints vested in all splendor and their virtues and perfections. Vested likewise will they be with all their glorious accomplishments and the victories in which they humiliated the enemies of God. But in all these things we will love and take delight in them, because they reflect the glory magnificence, splendor, grandeur, perfection, goodness, and every other excellence of our most holy God. From viewing the grace indwelling in their souls of the elect and the angels, we shall see a hierarchy reflective of God Himself. As I mentioned, sanctified perfection consists in excellence and grace and the adornment of the soul of all of the virtues. We will actually see the virtues in people. You will know the exact amount of virtue, the exact amount that they have of their habits by just looking at their soul, by seeing it in God. The virtues are like gems in the soul, seen in the various faculties of soul like little brilliant gems or lights. And we shall see even our own in this manner. This is why very often the martyrdom is called the crown. And the reason being is because martyrdom is the perfection of the virtue of fortitude. And so they will have a special gem, in a certain sense, a special adornment in their soul. We'll see that. We'll be able to walk and talk in familiarity with Jesus, our Lord, Mary, our Mother and Queen. We shall be able to talk with familiarity with every saint, while together with them we shall praise the glory of God. Angels and saints will be able to illumine our minds and help us to understand the mysteries of God and their created order better. Then, in other words, they will help us to be happier. Obviously, this is opposite of those in hell. The demons will make our life worse. The angels and saints will praise us for the glory of God as manifest in our own lives and our own perfections, which are in our souls. Even God Himself will praise us, and we will praise other people by seeing that. The resurrected body of the elect. We know for a fact that the matter of the bodies of those who are resurrected is changed, and therefore we will have four attributes of the resurrected body. The first is agility. So when we're in heaven, if we raise in the state of grace, we'll have the virtue of agility, which is the body will be able to change locations virtually instantaneously, and it will adhere to our every bidding. It's the exact opposite of those in hell. It will have the virtue of subtlety, or the quality of subtlety. Now, subtlety is the ability to walk through walls. We saw this actually in the Gospels when Christ walks through the door and just appears before them. Given agility and subtlety means that the body of those who are in heaven is perfectly subordinated to the will of the one who has it. Why? Well, in this life, our bodies couldn't be perfectly submitted to our wills. This is because if it did, we would commit even worse atrocities than we do now. So God has to mitigate our abilities to do things in order to keep us from really getting bad. But in the next life, since we have perfect rectitude of the will, God gives us a body through which we can perfectly enact that rectitude of the will. Next, our body will be impassible. We will not be able to suffer. And we will have clarity, sometimes called splendor. There is a kind of radiance that occurs. The body actually gives off a kind of light. And this, again, is because of the refulgence, not only because the body is qualitatively changed, but the beatific vision has a certain refulgence through the body. It actually flows out from the body. People see it. This is why we actually see Christ actually had to, by divine decree, keep his body from doing that when he was in this life, because he had the beatific vision in this life. But he lets us see a little bit about what the resurrection is going to be at the transfiguration, when they say, you know, that he became as light as snow. And said, so we see that he allowed them to see what was really going on. He had the beatific vision, and this is the refulgence that's actually proper to him, but he decided to withhold that so that he could make sure that people had faith in him. In other words, he wanted to test their faith. People in heaven will have no bodily problems. That is, their bodies perfected. And they will also be very beautiful, which is good news for some people. But the point is that the beauty we will have in the next life is not just proportionate to our physical beauty in this life, it's also proportionate to our perfections. When people have a lot of virtue, even if their features are kind of plain and even if they're not that good, there's a certain beauty that kind of comes through in it all. And as a result, that will attract people more in the end than physical beauty. It's actually a sign of fallen nature that we seek after physical beauty and not the beauty of the virtues. So that we'll all be beautiful. Of the damned, after the resurrection, of course, there's inagility, they can't move. There's permanent passibility, they're suffering all the time. There's darkness. That is, there is no splendor. It's just ugliness for the rest of eternity. Whereas in heaven, it's perfect beauty. What about the permanence of heaven? We know that from the moment of the beatific vision happens, the intellect and will are forever joined to God. They cannot be separated from Him, for if they were, they would die from the loss of separation, St. Thomas says. Eternal and knowing that it is eternal, and we know that the joy will never end, which itself will bring us a great deal of joy. But there are certain things about heaven which we are not certain. Now, what we've talked about so far is certain. There's other things we're not certain about. For instance, we don't know if there's going to be buildings in heaven, you know, after the resurrection. It's not necessary to have buildings, yet God could have them in order to show what man is capable of accomplishing with God's help. Different saints and different theologians have different theories about this, but we're not sure about these. We're not sure about plants and animals. St. Thomas thought that they would not be necessary since we would not need them any longer. So basically, we're just a bare earth. Yet St. Anselm and St. Augustine say that there would be animals in heaven. It seems to me that there would be animals and plants because they show the magnificence of God's perfections as well. Not just us showing His perfections, but even in the plants and animals. And to have them shows the completeness of the hierarchy of being, because God created a hierarchy from the top, from the highest angel down to the lowest rock. So there's a hierarchy. And so we'll see that with the plants and everything we're missing, there's this gap even in the natural hierarchy. And what about the number of the elect? We don't really know. Some saints say there's going to be a lot of them. For example, we know that in the Book of the Apocalypse, you know, it says there was 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, and then there was an innumerable crowd. But some of the saints say there's going to be very few in heaven. More than likely, we don't know. We don't know exactly, but more than likely, we know that God will have the number of human beings in heaven in order to fulfill the places of the angels. When the angels fell, there were gaps in the hierarchy of grace. Because in heaven, there's a hierarchy of grace as well. Some people just simply have more than us. Our Lady has more than all of us combined, and will have more than everyone in the world combined. Christ has more than her and everyone else combined. But the point being is this, is that when the angels fell, there were these gaps in the hierarchy of grace. And so our Lord created man in order to fulfill these gaps. This is one of the reasons why St. Paul says, one to win the prize. Is why you want to get to the place that God preordained for you, and so that's what you want to seek after. So it means that given the number of angels that fell, and we know that billions and billions of them fell, because a third of them fell, so how do we know it's billions? Well, there's a guardian angel, the lowest rung, there's a guardian angel for each human being. That means just for the number of human beings that's been alive world since its history and its inception, we figure it's about 12 billion. There's at least 12 billion just from the choir of angels at the lowest level. So what does this mean? It means probably is a sign that there's going to be a lot of people in heaven. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy to get there. What is not in heaven? Mental illness, ill will, or any imperfection is not in heaven. As I mentioned, Christ said that there's no conjugal relations in heaven because Christ said that we will be like the angels. Heaven does not essentially consist in a party like here on earth where appetites are gratified, but in the beatific vision. Again, it's probably unlikely that our specific pet will be there in reality. We'll still see him in God, but we don't necessarily see him in reality. But it probably will be animals as well. And those who want to know more about it can read Father Bourgeau's work called The Happiness of Heaven, which is put out by TAN. If by our short reflection we are moved by the mere mention of the joys of heaven, imagine what heaven itself must be like. Indeed, as St. Paul says, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man what things God has prepared for them that love him. If heaven is all of this, and more than we can even imagine. What insanity would possess a man to throw it all away for the fleeting inferior goods of this life? If you'll kneel, I'll give you a blessing. Benedictio Dei omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sanctus, super vos et vanit semper. Amen.